What does it mean for the Christian to be in the world but not of it? I think this is an idea and a practice that we all struggle with. What is my role as a citizen of heaven while I'm a citizen of earth? And when Jesus says we are the salt, the earth, the light of the world, it's not entirely clear at first what that means for me from day to day. These are two simple, well-known analogies, yet they are so profound. Both salt and light are essential agents for life. Both of them indicate a lack of something. In a natural sense, salt and light are byproducts from another source. You must extract salt from salt water. Light is produced by a light source. The earth, and therefore the people of the earth in a spiritual sense, need what salt and light produces. And so for us, so for the church, when we think about salt and light, it is not something that begins with us. We're not the originators of the salt and the light. It is the work of Christ in us and through us through which we become salt and light in the world. So as we're moving on through the Sermon on the Mount, spent a fair amount of time in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the character of the sons of God. Those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, the meek, the peacemakers. Then we move on into our function as salt and light in verses 13 through 16. The Beatitudes are who you are. We looked at the last couple weeks, 10 through 12, the opposition and persecution that we can expect from the world. But as salt and light, this is how you function in the world. As sons of God. While the world hates you, you will be salt and light to them. Take heart, you who are persecuted, because you are salt and light to a perishing and dark world, and the Lord will reach the world through you. That is the message here of our Savior. So let's pray and then get into our text. Our Lord and our God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the power of your word that it accomplishes its purpose always. It does not come back void. How each and every Sunday we sit in this room and the word is applied to exactly what each person needs to hear. That your saints are convicted where needed, encouraged where needed. And Lord, would we all be emboldened in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone here today who is still walking in darkness, would they be convicted? Would the light of Christ shine in their hearts? That there would be repentance and true faith for the first time, crying out to the living God for mercy. And he is merciful. So Lord, use the preaching of your word today to build up your people, to conform your church to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about salt first. Something so common to us, it's on every one of our tables, we take it for granted. But do you really understand salt? Do you really understand how important it is? It is the most unique and most important of every spice. It is the only one that flavors and preserves. Salt was one of the most valuable commodities in the ancient world. We take it for granted because we have refrigeration. But prior to refrigeration, without salt, food, especially meat, would decay within a matter of hours or days, depending on the climate. We don't think about how important salt is to most cultures around the world still to this day. It is an essential preservative. And how does salt do that? It's fascinating. Salt is a natural, mild antiseptic. It combats bacteria. It actually discourages it from growing. This is why when you go to the beach, this is where you find all your little paper cuts, because a couple hours in the ocean will actually heal the little cuts and scrapes that you have because of the work of salt in those wounds. And here's how it keeps salt from or meat from spoiling. It dehydrates surface moisture so that microbes, these little minuscule bacteria that we can't even see, it absorbs the moisture where they grow. And so salt makes it difficult for harmful impurities to spread. Isn't God's design incredible? And so when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, that's what he's saying. The presence of salt makes it difficult for harmful impurities to spread. And so in a spiritual sense, Christ says something that is incredible. You are the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. Not that if you do enough, you can be, but by the very nature of who you are as sons of God, you are the salt of the earth. Now, when we think about the earth or the world, why does the world need salt? Because the world is deteriorating. The world is perishing. And they will die in their sin without the preserving work of the gospel that we are ministers of. Paul uses an analogy here of a spreading aroma, and it's the same idea that we are salt shakers wherever we go. But here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, be in chapter 4 later. Chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's what it means to be salt on the earth. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can understand our role in the earth? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Spurgeon calls this salt the savor of divine grace. That the believer spreads wherever he goes, the aroma, reminding the perishing world that they're perishing, but also providing hope to those who have life through Jesus Christ. And so Christ uses the ministry of his saints to preserve the lost from perishing, and he does it one soul at a time. Yet the world hates to hear that they are perishing. They hate to hear that they need to be saved. They hate to hear that they need to submit to Christ. And so they persecute. Out of their death, they seek the death of those who would call them to life. But we, as salt, we hope that they will be preserved in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the gospel ministry that we live out. We know that while we're not saving anyone, we're not transforming everyone, we have the words of life and we are calling them to the one who can transform them, the Son of God who came down to earth so that the earth might be preserved, that those who would listen to his voice would live, that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and bring them to new life. Lord, we thank you for this. This incredible reality that we get to be part of your preserving work on the earth. That through the ministry of your people, the lost are being found. The dead are coming to life. And so salt primarily has a preserving work. Salt also flavors. And so how does that work? By Christian conduct and contribution, by godly living, we bring a kingdom flavor to the wicked world. How does that look? If you look throughout history, every time of true reformation, every time of awakening, every time of revival is followed by gospel fruit. When people are truly transformed inside, when the hearts of stone are turned to hearts of flesh, they begin to praise the Lord. They talk differently. They act differently. They live differently. Their homes are different. Their neighborhoods are different. Their cities are different. Every time of true reformation, awakening, revival is followed by a time of peace, prosperity, and unity. This is the fruit of salty flavor, the Christians being Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we season the world just by being Christian. Little salt bays sprinkling everywhere we go. Christians should spread their aroma and season everything they touch. And they will, but here's what happens inevitably. We see the work of God in our lives. We're excited. I love that there's so many young people here who are like, I want to spread salt everywhere. But then you get comfortable. You get complacent. There is peace and there is prosperity, and now there is no longer the same desire and eagerness to be salt. And so sin inevitably creeps in. Apathy creeps in. And so we need another reformation. We need another awakening. This is why the church must always be salty and not just assume that things will always go well. The world is always perishing. Death is always present, and we need to be ever-present salt. One last thing that salt does, James Montgomery Boyce says, salt makes you more thirsty. Such a great additive to this. We should have this effect that by our influence, a thirst for righteousness is developed in people. You know why they put the little peanuts and pretzels on bars? So they can keep you drinking as much as possible. This should be the effect in a spiritual way of the saints. That by our very presence, it makes people want to drink from living water. I've had a conversation with you and I want some of what you're drinking. You have something I need in you, and there is a hunger and a thirst in me after talking to you that I did not have before I arrived. That is what salt should be. Preserving, flavoring, creating thirst. And we're just in the first line. But, back in Matthew 5:13, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now think about that. You can salt food, but you can't salt salt. If salt is not salty, what good is it? Now notice Jesus says here, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste. He's talking generally here. Now for salt in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, was primarily taken out of the Dead Sea. And so because of their processes, they were imperfect. There are many impurities still in their salt. So there actually was a thing as bad salt. So because of the presence of impurities, the salt actually became stale after a time. And so Jesus was speaking to a reality that they know. Like, if you're not true salt, if you're so filled with impurities, it's an inevitability that you will become stale and useless. And so the lesson here is that some appear to be sons. Some appear to be salt. But because of their corruption, because the impurities are still within them, it will soon be evident. Someone who claims to belong to Christ but does not have divine grace, he can fool you for a while. He can act like salt for a while. But the language here is strong. It's no longer good for anything. It is useless. The one who lacks this divine grace is indeed useless, and he's discarded, a true Judas. The writer of Hebrews gives us a picture of what that may look like. People in the church who attend the services, listen to sermons, who take the Lord's Supper, who go through the regular rhythms of a believer. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that's useful to those for the sake for whose sake it is cultivated, he receives a blessing from God. Okay, this is how it should happen. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. This salt is not true salt indeed. This is a land that produces thorns and thistles. Jesus says here, it is to be trampled under people's feet. Now, we don't think that that's a big deal. But in the Jewish thinking, remember what Moses did when he went to the burning bush? He was instructed to take his shoes off because it was holy ground. Not only do shoes protect your feet, but shoes remind you that the ground is cursed. So for something to be trampled underfoot, it is the most disrespectful, unclean, and shameful thing. People stepping all over you on a cursed ground. This is supreme condemnation. Salt that is not real salt at all is useless and should be trampled underfoot. Here's the reality for salt. If it were not for the people of God, the entire world would be trampled underfoot. If it was not for Noah and his family, the Lord was just and right to destroy everyone and start over. The Lord told Moses, I'll just start a whole nation with you. These people are too wicked. And if it were not for the church, the Lord preserves this world for the sake of his people, for the sake of the lost sheep who have not yet come home. This world deserves to be trampled underfoot. We are born in sin. Everything is cursed, but God is a merciful God. He is redeeming a people for himself through the ministry of his people through whom Christ has worked. That is a beautiful thing to be salt. And so lastly, as we think about salt, this phrase, salt of the earth, has lost all its meaning. Now, it sounds nice enough. It's become popular to say, oh, he's salt of the earth. Maybe not popular anymore. It used to be. But the idea when someone says salt of the earth, they mean someone who's kind, someone who's reliable, someone who's relatable, someone who's down to earth, guy who's got some dirt under his fingernails. But this definition falls so short, it has actually lost its saltiness. Don't diminish who we are, beloved, by accepting a weak definition of salt of the earth. Remember when Jesus sat down in verse 1, that is, the crowds come, but it was his disciples. When they sat down, he spoke to them. This is a message to kingdom citizens. This is a description of those who belong to the living God. This is not just a call to niceness or reliability. It is a call to holiness. It was a reminder not just that you're a good guy, but that you are a new creation in Christ. That this call to holiness, this call to be salt of the earth, is applying the word of Christ and the work of Christ wherever you go. So before we move on to light, I just want us to think for a moment. Whatever salt touches, it preserves, it flavors, brings about thirst. And do we view our lives with that function? Do you think of yourself as being called to season everything you touch in your everyday life, in your home, in your job, in your neighborhoods, looking and praying for an opportunity, maybe just by your pure conduct that you conduct yourself different than the rest of the world, that you would be known for the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the church should be the saltiest place on earth. This is what we should be known for because this is who we are. So let's transition. Salt assumes a need for preservation. Light assumes darkness and a need for illumination. Both perform functions unlike anything else in creation. And so the people of God are unlike anything else in creation. We are positioned specifically to be salt and light. And here's how Peter speaks of our positioning. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are, lots of indicative statements in the New Testament, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is who the church is and how she's positioned. So as we start to think about light, this is a more obvious analogy. We don't have to spend as much time breaking down light as we did salt, but it's still worth exploring. So in a simple sense, in a natural sense, light makes what is unseen visible. Light reveals what is hidden, exposes what is covered. And in a spiritual sense, light is an indication that we see the purposes and love of God. That what is hidden from everyone else is now made visible through the light of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important themes in biblical theology. We could spend weeks working our way through all of the scriptures and where light is used to help us understand how God works in the world and among his people. But let's do it briefly. In the very beginning, in the very first verses of our Bible, when the Lord begins creation, what is there? There is void. There is the darkness hovering over the deep. And then God says these famous words, what? Let there be light. He begins creation by saying, apart from me, there is darkness. But when I begin my work, light enters. Because in me there is light and there is no darkness. We could go all throughout the Old Testament and the importance of light. We could go through the temple and the lamps. We could go through the words of the psalmist, the word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We could go through the prophets and how they speak of the sun. Isaiah 42, the servant of God being a light to the nations. We go on and on and on and on. But let's fast forward. When he began creation, he said, let there be light. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and came to earth, he came to a world of darkness, void of saving light. He began a new creation. And that new creation is described in terms of light. This is the prevailing theme in the Gospel of John, so I want us to go there. We can get our entire biblical theology of light and light of the world from John's Gospel, beginning in the very first words. Famous introduction, the prologue of John's Gospel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of the will of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ is the light of the world here, synonymous with the new birth. new creation in their hearts. This is his discussion with Nicodemus, if you can just move over to chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus that you must be born of the Spirit. Blows Nicodemus' mind in the middle of the night. He doesn't know what to do with that. We're going to pick up in verse 16. If no one knows any Bible verses, they know John 3:16. But they don't always know the context. Let's read in verse 16, but let's keep reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This language is important as we think about the church. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You were born in a state of condemnation. Why are you condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment against the world. Here's the world's problem. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. When you complain about what is going on in society, I can't believe this happened. Did you see that this happened? Did you see that this person did this and this happened here? We should not be surprised. This is what Jesus told us. They love darkness rather than the light. Don't be surprised when the world does what the world does, because it needs light. It lacks it. And this is their judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is a condemnation of the world and a declaration of the sovereign work of God shining light into people's hearts. Receiving Jesus, the true light. Let's move on to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus standing up in Jerusalem, declaring, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. One of the many great I am statements. This is who I am. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, I will be your light. And my light will be your life. Lastly, chapter 9, verse 5. Key phrase as we transition into the church. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That is a very important phrase. So up to this point, John 1, Jesus comes in as the light of the world. Talks about the problem of the world, that people love darkness rather than light. The promise of the light, that if you follow me, you will have life. And I am the light of the world as long as I am in the world. But what do we do then when Jesus ascends up to glory and is no longer in the world? What hope does the world have if Christ no longer walks among us? It is astonishing that Christ Jesus, the light of the world himself, would say to this ragtag group of nobodies, fishermen, that in his preparation to leave the world, that they, and by extension us, the church, are now the light of the world in his absence. Can you imagine what he's saying there? That is indeed the work in our hearts, because we, like creation, were dark, we were void, but Christ himself has shined his light into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Connecting creation and recreation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it means that we're the light of the world. The light of God shining in our hearts. That we now have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to walk around as Moses walked when he came down from Mount Sinai. Be glowing with the transforming work of the living God upon us. This is the mystical and marvelous union with Christ that the believer has. His life becoming our life. His light becoming our light. We acting on his behalf in this world because we have united with our Savior. The bride and the bridegroom have been betrothed together. And so when we think about telling the story of the Bible, we can tell the story of the entire Bible using the term light, using this idea. Let's put all this together. The light of creation has made God known in general revelation. By God's mere creating power and beauty and majesty, the mountains and the seas and the trees and the birds declares the light of God in creation. That's what we call general revelation. But the light of Christ has made God known in special revelation. This is the word of God. Creation can tell you that there is a God and that he should be worshiped. The word of God tells you who he is and how he desires to be worshiped and how you can come to know him and be saved. The light of creation has made God known in general revelation. The light of Christ has made God known in special revelation. And the light of the church continues to make Christ known through the power of the Spirit. This is the story of all of redemptive history. This is the story of our scriptures. General revelation leading to special revelation, and then the church that has special revelation through the power of the Spirit is the light of Christ to the world. And so in the next phrase, back in Matthew, when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill could not be hidden," that's why these things are connected. In those days, you not only put a city on a hill because it had a military advantage, but a city on a hill showed wealth, strength, safety. And no one builds a city on a hill in full view of everyone below and wants to hide it. Jesus did not build his church in a cave to be hidden. But he said, "You will be my shining light to the world, and I'm going to set you on a hill." As we think about what that means for us, every generation thinks that their generation is the darkest and the most wicked. You read the church fathers, you read the reformers, you read the Puritans, you read the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century. Everyone thinks it has never been a time more wicked than this. Hold my beer, it's coming. Why is that important? Sorry, I don't know. Why is that important? Because we shouldn't be surprised. There's always darkness, but the darker the world is, the brighter the light shines. And the world, there's the hope of the world in every generation is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners, and that is the light of the church. This is why the church and her light is needed to every believer in every time. We have what the world cannot offer and desperately needs. There is one city on a hill. And there will be times of greater and lesser darkness. And the darkness is usually not aware of how dark it is until the light shines and exposes it. So that is us as a city. Now, when you think about a hidden city, that's pretty ridiculous. Like a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Yeah, clearly, okay, Jesus, we know that. Now it gets a little more ridiculous. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. How ridiculous is that? Lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. Salt was very expensive. So was oil. So imagine this very expensive commodity that you'd have to buy. In our intercessory prayer, we were in Matthew 25, and the virgins who fell asleep, they had to go run and get oil. They had to go purchase it. Imagine going to a store, purchasing oil, putting it in a lamp, lighting it, and then putting it under a basket. This is a definition of foolishness. We would never buy a lamp and not plug it in. We buy a lamp for one thing and one thing only, to light the room. And so Jesus says the obvious here, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the room. But this should cause us to think, how do we view the light that Christ has given us? And we have to be honest, how often are we tempted to be ashamed? How often are we tempted to hide our light? Do we remember how silly this is? How ridiculous it is to hide what Christ has intended to shine? And what's additionally convicting here is, if I'm trying to hide my light, what I'm really doing is I'm trying to look like darkness. Because I would rather blend in with the darkness than stand out with my shining light. It's very convicting to think, because every one of us here, you've walked with Christ, you have at times put your light under a bushel. Jesus goes on. The purpose of a light is to give light to the entire house. That's the purpose of a lamp. Verse 16, in the same way, this is what you're called to. Let your light shine before others. Donald Barnhouse describes what the light of the church is, as opposed to the light of Christ. I think this is a helpful picture. He says, when Christ was in the world, he was a bit like the sun, which is here by day and gone by night. The sun gives light, but when the sun goes down, the moon comes up. The moon is a bit like the church. The moon shines too, but only because it reflects the sun's light. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says, light possessors become light transmitters. That's us. We're not the source of the light, but we transmit the light given to us. In the same way, be this shining lamp. Light up the house. There is a certain radiance that Christians are to have and to exercise. Even a little bit lighter in a dark room will make the room visible. But if there's a 10K lumen LED floodlight, we can light the whole block up on a dark night. There's this church on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. Lookout Mountain Presbyterian. I love how they describe how the church functions. They have a philosophy of ministry page, and they describe your personal holiness, your personal devotions as a candle. They describe the small groups as a campfire and corporate worship as a bonfire. I love that. This is the light of Christ. There will be a candle in each one of our homes. When we gather together with other believers, we now have a campfire. And when we gather to worship, we shine brightly as the flames flicker up to the heavens as a bonfire. We are the light of the world, brothers and sisters. Of whom shall we be afraid? We teach little kids to sing the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine." And they sing it joyfully. But adults grow up. We become selfish. We become cynical. We become insecure. And so we hide our lights under a bushel. If you are in Christ, you should never lose sight of the work of his light in your life. You should never be too old to sing the words, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Hide it under a bushel. Thank you. One more analogy. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. We studied this yesterday in our men's leadership training. I love these two verses. Proverbs chapter 4, just 18 and 19. This is a father giving his counsel to his son as he sends him off into the world. Notice what he says. Verse 18, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So think about our walk as light of the world, as the path of righteousness. It's like the light of dawn. We don't know exactly where we are in the sunrise. When we come to Christ, it's just a little light flickering up above the horizon, but the light of Christ is shining on us. And as we walk, as we grow, as we are sanctified, it's like the sun rising higher and higher and higher in the sky. And we walk in greater knowledge and light of Jesus Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And the longer we walk with Christ, the more we walk in the light, and the more our light should shine. But there will be a day, high noon, when we will see the glory of Christ face to face, when nothing will block out the sun, when all of his glory, all of his light will shine on us, and it will remove all darkness and all impurities from us. We put one foot in front of the other, looking toward that day, but knowing that it is him who continues to shine brighter and brighter in us. But there's a contrast. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You've got the picture of the sons of light who continue to grow in light. But notice, there is no growth in darkness. They stumble and they continue to stumble. It's deep darkness. Apart from Christ, there is nothing but darkness. This is the warning. There is no light apart from Christ. The only hope of the world who stumbles in darkness and continues to stumble is the light of Christ shining on them. This is why we are so committed to letting our light shine. Because the light of Christ has shined on us. Because we know everyone who walks apart from Christ is walking in darkness, one foot in front of the other, on their way to death and hell. And so when Jesus says to let your light shine before others, he gives us the purpose. Back in Matthew 5:16, so that they may see your good works, your light, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The purpose of our light is to give God glory. Not for our works to be seen, not for people to see us, but for God to be glorified through us. Here's how we do that. Light exposes the darkness, but it also lights the way to life and safety. We don't just call out sin, we should, but we point them to the light, the true light. How to live and be saved. Yes, you are walking in darkness. Yes, this is a path to death, but I can tell you the path to life. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ who came down to earth, who lived a sinless life, who went to the cross, who died and on the third day rose again and now is seated on high. And if you believe in him, you will no longer walk in darkness. You will walk in his marvelous light for all of eternity. Because Christ has made us his light through his resurrected life, our whole lives should be devoted to glorifying our Father in heaven, calling people out of darkness. And our good works, just by being Christian, the love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives, the seasoning, the flavor that we add to the world, people should see our lives and glorify God, especially if they knew us before Christ. That is incredible. I remember how wicked and selfish you were. Jesus says something amazing here, and he says it for the first time in the gospel. Your Father. Do shine your light so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Do we ever stop and think how incredible that is? that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, has said, you can call me Father. You are my sons. This is our identity. This is our calling to be sons of the living God, sons of our heavenly Father. He speaks in a very personal way. This is not an impersonal calling. This is a family mission to be salt and light for God's glory. So I want to conclude and sum up a little bit. Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made us salt and light to serve an essential function, preserving and illuminating in a dark world. So there's a time to think about this before we respond in song, before we approach the Lord's table. Are we salty? Do our lives reflect the light of Christ? Or are you savorless salt and hidden light? Here's a real conversation that needs to be had. I don't mean to undermine the assurance of believers, but like the foolish virgins who have empty lamps, there are many people who think that they are Christian. So the question we should ask, is there an aroma of Christ in you? Today may be the day that you step out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But for us, the saints, the church, brothers and sisters, in short, what does it mean to be salt and light? It means to be holy. That the holy God has called us to holiness. He has made us holy. We have not made ourselves salty. We have not made ourselves brilliant. He has made us to shine because he has set us apart. He has set us apart for a life of holiness. Out of love and service to our God who saves us. Out of love and service to those who are being sanctified by his grace in the church. And for those who are in need of his divine grace in the world. Paul furthers this analogy for us in Ephesians 5. This will be our last text. You can turn to Ephesians 5, chapter 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Just testing. Let this encourage you. Let this embolden you, saints. Let this remind you of what Christ has done in us and what our role is as sons of light. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is the calling of our God, and that is the call of the church. So, saints, let us shine our light like a porch light in a dark night. Yeah, you will attract some bugs, but you will also attract weary travelers and help them find their way to rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your marvelous light, that you would shine on sinners like us, that you would send Christ to be the light of the world and the light of our light, of our lives. Lord, would we be faithful? Would we be salt and light, knowing that we're not transforming the world, you are. but we are to be faithful, one foot in front of the other, shining brighter and brighter each day. May we be salt to everything we touch. May the light of Christ exude from our words and our speech and our actions, so that he would be glorified, that you would be glorified, that all the glory that belongs to you would be given to you through your people who owe you everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.